When we put up a Christmas tree, I always think of Boniface. And it's kind of a victory lap against paganism that you would put a fir tree in your house pointing to heaven. Because the legend goes, and this is famous in Germany, that after stopping a human sacrifice by the druids, by the pagans, at their sacred tree of Odin, Boniface went and chopped the sacred Odin tree down and said, let me paraphrase. Now, if y'all want to celebrate, grab one of these fir trees and put that in your house, which was a tradition at the time. People have said, don't you know the Christmas tree is of pagan origin? No. We have taken this thing and pointed to heaven with it and reminded ourselves of everlasting life and of the tree of life, which is our destiny. So, it's a victory lap over paganism. And you can share that with your family around Christmas. No, there was a story of Boniface who chopped down the sacred tree, sacred Odin oak, and pointed everyone to the fir tree instead, not as something to worship, but to remind them of that momentous occasion where Odin didn't strike anyone dead. Odin doesn't exist. And the God who made the fir tree made it smell good. And we're thankful for that. Well, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We're going to open this morning to Luke chapter 1. You'll all be surprised by that. Luke chapter 1 this morning. And I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for working in us, for your Spirit that you've placed in our hearts to abide forever, for this indwelling ministry, which would be, by your design, his filling of us when we submit to you, when we walk in the light as you yourself are in the light, when we obey you. We thank you for your grace provision by your Holy Spirit to equip us to do that very thing. This marvelous and dynamic spiritual life you've given us. Now, Father, we want to pay attention to your word as we reflect on what you've done in history by sending your son for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pull up my Bible to Luke chapter 1. Today I thought we'd do something a little bit different, first hour. Let's do a fun exercise for first hour today. Let's have a theological Christmas, and let's pull out the key theological themes, the key doctrines that are referenced or that we must think about in order to put the story of Christmas together. You probably know that the Christmas story in the Bible is arrived at from reading portions of Matthew and portions of Luke. Portions of Matthew and portions of Luke. And I'm going to fix my attention today on the revelation of the angels to the various persons that they spoke to. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, you have an interesting statement that launches us into theology. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. We have two angels named in the Bible and only two. If you find a portion of scripture on onion skin style paper, thin Bible printing, and you find another angel's name, I don't know, like Raphael or one of these others, you have found something that isn't the Bible. There are 13 books that got added in that were not inspired by God or revealed by God through the prophets of God to Israel. They're called the Apocrypha, and I don't want to get into that, but the two angels named in the New Testament or in the Bible are Michael and Gabriel. And Gabriel is an angel or messenger of God, and this is the first thing we have to deal with if you want to start outlining your theology. The Christmas story deals with God's creation of the personal order of beings called angels, that we call them, because we don't know what else to call them. Angelos means messenger. In Hebrew, it's malach, and it means messenger. They're messengers. And we're no angels, but these angels are angels. And when we start thinking, I'm not going to go through the whole doctrine of angelology, but we will say this is a big deal when it relates to God's purposes in human history. There are some hints that we get through the scriptures that seem to point to a relationship between what God is doing with us and what God is doing with the angels. Now, you've probably heard before that angels explain the entirety of God's creation of man, of the incarnation of Christ, and it somehow is about the fight with the angels. And I believe that that is a reductionistic statement. Why? Why is it not enough? Because we will have an incarnate human as God in the flesh forever. Forever. And the fall of the angels is accounted for and dealt with in us because at the end of history, the lake of fire is opened. Jesus with his hosts, which include us, will cast Satan and his fallen angels into the lake of fire. And so you have the creation of angels. It antedates the creation of man. You have the fall of man brought about in part by influence from a fallen angel in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And you have the ultimate destiny of the fallen angels in the lake of fire. This is a thumbnail sketch of the doctrine in the scriptures of angelology. But when you put the big picture together and you say, okay, now we're talking about the archangel Gabriel. We're talking about the angel Gabriel, who is the revealer, who is the speaker. There is an angel Michael who is the fighter, apparently. And you could say more than the scriptures say about that, but there seems to be, when we read about Michael, he is wrestling. When we read about Gabriel, he's announcing. That's what we can say from the Bible. And I don't have special revelation besides the Bible, so let's stick with the Bible. Now, the angels are all over the Christmas story. And this is really interesting about the life of Jesus. When you want to talk about the miraculous, the flashy things that God does in history, it isn't very common even in the scriptures. The Bible is not full of miracles. The Bible has a few punctuated moments in revealed history where miracles are happening. Moses is an example with his ability to do wonders, signs and wonders. Elijah and Elisha are the next ones who have this power of signs and wonders. When Jesus comes, it's miracles all the time. When Jesus comes, the fallen angels in possessing poor souls that are oppressed by these unclean spirits, they're coming out of the woodwork. Why have you come to oppress us before the time? You see, now, part of the reason we have to say this is where the scriptures talk about these things is because this is what the Bible's about. Four Gospels, with the life of Christ and especially the 3.5-year ministry of his public ministry, will talk about the angels because that's part of what's going on. He's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, and he's casting out demons. And he has this power. He's the one who has the power over the demons. He's more powerful, yet he's a human. But no humans are more powerful than the demons. And yet, when the disciples come in the name of Jesus, for the most part, they are able to cast out demons. They have power over the unclean spirits. Now, this is the doctrine of angels. It's all part of the way the Bible presents it. There is another order of personal being. And there are differences between personal beings and the angels. Some angels have six wings. They call the Bible calls them burning ones in Isaiah chapter 6. And since we don't want burning, in what sense are they burning? We haven't translated that. We've transliterated that and said seraphim, the seraphim. That's just, you just speak in Hebrew. Seraph, to burn. There's something, they're flashy. Six wings. But that's not what a cheruv is. He's got four wings. That's a cherub. And again, we're just speaking a transliterated Hebrew because we have no frame of reference for what this is. But I'll tell you, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, the cheruv, he's got four faces, and one of them is the face of a cheruv. And that's not a problem for Ezekiel or for the Lord Jesus, for God who inspired it. He's got four faces. He's got the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox. Other, and that's Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 10, you have the face of a man, of an eagle, of a lion, of a cherub. So what is it? So the cherub, what we will see by and by. There are different orders of these beings. We call them angels because that seems to be the general term, messengers. Now, what are they doing? Well, the angels in Hebrews 2 are sent. their ministering spirit sent to render service and to help those who will inherit salvation. That's the guardian angel passage in Hebrews 2. I have a lot to say about angels. I'm very excited about the doctrine, but it's just one thing. When you think about the Christmas story, do you put it in context of your whole overarching systematic theology? You understand angels are intensely involved in the coming of Christ and his incarnation. We think of this fun story, you know, the angel and the scandal. Nobody reads the Bible, but everybody's got a nativity set. Well, we're Christians, we got a nativity set. You got this little girly angel in all the nativity sets. Now, if you've got a girl angel and you have a really nice nativity set, don't go home and tear it up or something. But there's no female presentation of an angel anywhere. No female presentation in the Bible of an angel. Now, they're not given in marriage. But the sons of God did look on the daughters of men. I mean, we could talk about angels all day from Genesis 6. I don't want to do that today. But this is the doctrine of angelology. As you look at what's going on in the text in the Christmas story, Gabriel, this angel. So we have more revelation about angels than almost anywhere else in the Bible in the Christmas story. Because what are they doing? They're announcing the most important thing that's ever happened. God became one of us. God the Son became one of us. I'm getting ahead of myself in theology. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. I'd like to highlight the verb of Luke 1:26. He was sent from God to a city. The angels are just answering the instructions that they've been given. They are messengers. They are not the focus. People get focused on angels. I wonder what my angels are doing. You're not supposed to know what the angels are doing. You can't see what they're doing. You can't hear their angelic choir. Someday, perhaps we will. Isaiah was allowed to see into the third heaven, and he, in Isaiah 6, heard, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as the burning ones called to one another, as the seraphim praised God in his throne room in heaven. But you and I don't have access to this information, so we get it from the Scriptures. And we see that God sends them. So look, you have access to the living God in his throne room in heaven because Jesus has paved the way with his blood, says Hebrews chapter 9. You can go to the Father in heaven as one of his own born-again children because you are in Christ and born again in Christ. And so you need to not worry about the angels. They're just messengers who've been sent from the one who is sending you. And you need to go to your Father, and that's part of the doctrine of angelology. But we're not going to push all these details. So he was sent him to a specific place, and in verse 27, to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The virgin's name was Mary. Now we've got to talk about virginity. Merry Christmas. What is going on theologically with this story? There have been all kinds of suggestions and conjectures and gesticulations about the virgin birth, even one that to me is a total blasphemy to say that Mary herself was sinless, that she was conceived without sin, which is unthinkable, and it doesn't even work in the story since she commits personal sins in the Bible. If Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, is preaching a sermon to save the lost, and you come and say, "Jesus, stop that. You come over here. You have committed a personal sin." Okay? She's a sinful person, just like everyone. But she's not an unbeliever, and she's not unfaithful to God. In fact, what the Bible presents is that she is a very mature believer, especially for her young age, and she is willing to be the handmaiden of God. "You do what you want with me, O God," which is the attitude that God has specified for mankind since he made us. But the virgin, why the virgin birth? There's at least three reasons why the virgin birth. The first is that God said he would do this 700 years earlier. He said he would do this through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7. He said, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." So it's a fulfillment of prophecy that is a biological fulfillment of prophecy. You have to at least have it for that reason. The second reason is fairly involved. I don't know any theologian, I don't know only one theologian who's ever said this, but I think he's right. There is something that happened in the fall where woman ate the fruit and sinned first, and yet we died in Adam. Woman was deceived, man sinned willingly. Paul points this out. And so what does this do to man and woman, there is something that happens when man fell. And we don't have Eve's sin nature. We have Adam's sin nature. We don't have Eve's culpability to the same degree that we have Adam's culpability in the fall. And it is, I think, the virgin birth of Christ where you have a human with no male addition, no male contribution genetically, that I believe explains how you can have sinless humanity. How can he be in the flesh of man, born of woman, and yet not have personal sin? How can this be? Apparently, the sinning trend, the fallen nature, is transmitted through man, through what the male provides. Now, theologically now, the Bible doesn't say this. The Bible, I believe, suggests this, to put this doctrine of the transmission of sin through the man to the woman and so forth, to put this on the order of the hypostatic union or the Trinity or even the walk by the Spirit, is to confuse theology with Scripture, because these things are plain statements in Scripture. But this is a theological conviction that I have because of the indications of Scripture, because of several things that it says. Now, here's the thing. The prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ was given in Genesis. Genesis 3. This is the big one. God gave us the gospel in his judgment of the serpent. He said in Genesis 3, verse 15, he said that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And a Hebrew readership, I believe, would never think that we are humans as the seed of the woman. We are from our father. The seed is from the father, and yet he's called the seed of the woman. See, in the ancient world, the idea of conception was that the man deposited all that would be needed as seed into his wife, and so you would have a baby. That was the ancient ancient view of this, apparently. And we've found that ain't really how it works, is it? 46 chromosomes, 23 from a man, 23 from a woman, that's how babies are made. And so the Bible predicts what we find later. In Genesis 3, God said the seed of the woman. See, there's a prophecy that our whole salvation depends on somehow a baby being born of woman. And that's the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible hangs together on this. So I'm very convicted of the virgin birth as the means by which God brought forth a genetically complete human without the sin nature transmitted by Adam through the men. And I think that's the explanation. And if you've never heard that before, most Christians haven't. Most serious Christians haven't heard that before. But I think it explains a great deal. Now, what about this question of genetics? I think there are basically two views of how Jesus came about physically. One is, as the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, as we read in the story, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And that means provide genetic material so that she would conceive without the act that gives you conception. She's a virgin. There is no sex. It's just conception. It's a miraculous conception is what we would call it. When God provides the genetic material for this, I believe one of the two views. One view is that he made the entirety, and basically Mary is a surrogate with an implanted embryo. I don't think that works. I think that's actually impossible, because he really is descended from David through Mary. He really is the seed of the woman. See, I don't think that he's genetically disconnected from the line, and so God just implanted an embryo he made. See, but we know genetics now. We know how this is cellular science in the last 100 years. What happened was, Mary had an egg. God provided 23 chromosomes and fertilized that egg, and now you have truly the son of Mary. Now, maybe that seems a little bit of a subtlety. I think it's very important. He really did descend from David, from David's loins, if you will. Jesus, God the Son, came genetically into the human race and was not created, if you will, by the Spirit in an entirety as that first cell that divides and makes the baby. He was the offspring of Mary and the material provided by the Spirit. I've never heard anything like this before. That's because we've been reading about the virgin birth of Jesus, and that's a reference to sex, and we skip it because it's the Christmas story, and we don't tend to think about it. Or we make Mary something, an object of worship, and we make virginity something more than it is, and that would be a problem. But anyway, the virgin is engaged to a man, in verse 27 of Luke 1, whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And do you know what that name Mary? It's Miriam. She's named after Moses' sister, a prophetess, at one point anyway, a prophetess Miriam. And coming in, the angel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." There's a theology there. The Lord is with you. You are, can we say, in fellowship with God? You are walking with God, Old Testament style, before the Spirit came, and we have what we have today in the church age spiritual life. She was an advancing believer in Israel. She was a devout believer of Yahweh, and she was in the Word. She knows the Word, and she knows the God of the Word. And so she's the favored one. In verse 29, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Luke 1:29, the attitude of Mary where she thinks through and considers everything. The woman, I believe, is one who tests the spirits. She has discernment and she uses it. You know, in the ancient world and in the modern world, womanhood is generally rejected as having any validity in pretty much anything of consequence or significance. Now, that doesn't seem to be the case today because of all the insanity we see from some women from Washington, D.C., and what they say seems to be a little bit much, and we should probably not hear from them as much as we do, but we wouldn't blame womanhood on a few outliers who seem to be media attention getters. So, but women in general have been rejected. This is one of the great problems with the worldview espoused by Muhammad in his Quran and the Hadith, which is called today Islam. One of the great problems is the way they treat women. But in the Bible, what you see is that God recognizes what he did when he made woman, and he emphasizes the thinking component in this particular woman. She is always treasuring things up in her heart. Did you notice that Mary is a thinker? Did you notice that she stores these things in her heart and considers them? Did you notice that that's pattern for us? That's an example for us. Take in what you see and think about it. A lot of times we see something we don't understand. We're an old dog, at sometimes 8 years old, and can't learn new tricks because we're just foolish. And we put up barriers to new information. Well, her paradigm is about to shift. Her entire perspective is about to be exploded by the revelation of God. And that is the doctrine that we're introducing now. The doctrine of special revelation from God. That word revelation doesn't mean the last book of the Bible, although it is revelation. It means that there is something hidden, veiled, curtained. And God says, "See? You can see, and there's revelation from God." That's what revelation means. And this is what the angel does. He's a messenger because God has a message. And so the angel is now going to reveal to her, and the idea of how man, this is biblical anthropology now, how man relates to God's revelation. There's a contrast in this story, isn't there? You remember the story of Zechariah? I didn't start there. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, the priest, he's offering incense. He sees the angel, same angel. Angel says, "You're going to have a son at your advanced age." And Zechariah breaks out a biology textbook and says, "How's that possible? Huh? And the angel says, "Stop talking. Let all mortal flesh remain silent until the baby is born and you name him what I tell you." And that's the story of Zechariah's response to revelation. The story of Mary's response to the revelation of God is another pattern for us. It's an example. She's pondering, what does this mean that I am favored and God is with me? Boy, are you about to find out. God is with you is the name of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, with us is God. And that's the sort of the theme of God with us. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Favor with God, guess what that is in Greek? Charis. Guess what we translate charis as? Grace. It's a technical, theological term, and I once said every message from this pulpit is about the grace of God. What does that mean? That means that God is acting because he is a gracious and loving God, abounding in loving kindness and mercy and slow to anger, as you read throughout the Old Testament. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And that puts her in a neat category where God has found favor with Moses, or Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This category of people that are specially selected by the grace of God for special tasks, and in this case, special revelation. Now, it's interesting. Luke writes this. Why does Luke write this story? He's the physician, he's the historian, he's not an apostle, and he's gathering the information from the eyewitnesses. So Mary received this revelation and believed it, and when she was asked by the physician and scribe for the apostle Paul, she tells the story. And this is apparently inspired by God in the pen of Luke through his encounter with the woman who experienced it. That's the way Luke begins his gospel. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Angels, back to angelology, apparently fearsome. Something to be frightened of because it looks so different from anything you've ever seen. It's like an unidentified flying object. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus." That language is specific. It is technical. And it does not mean an implantation. It means a conception. Jesus is one of us. He came from David's line through Mary, and I mean physically, genetically, at the cellular level. The humanity of Christ is from Mary. And notice the instruction in terms of revelation. When you have a baby, it's your baby. That's how God did it. It's yours. It came from your body. We're confused in America today about that, about a woman's body, because that, let me just say it. Let me just say it. The idea of choice is being construed as the choice with one's body supersedes the choice or the responsibility to preserve life. And women have this sacred responsibility, this sacred gift that only women have and only women can do, which is to carry babies. And we honor that. That's God's design. And check out 1 Timothy 2 on that. It's your salvation. And I don't mean from the lake of fire, but it's your salvation in bearing children. Now, that exaltation significance. That's the idea. It's a beautiful thing. But what happens is that we put it out of its place because we want a certain lifestyle, because we want a certain way. And this is the big picture theology of Mary's story. What's being presented by Luke is Mary is not about herself. She is the handmaiden of Yahweh. Whatever you want, Lord, is what I want. We talked about this last week, that the context or the concept of Christian humility is the substitution of wills. Not what I will, but your will be done, says Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not as I will, but your will be done. That substitution, like God gets his way, and I know that's the very best possible thing, and that's for his glory, so I submit to that. That's what Mary does here. Now notice, in the choice movement, that's not even in a consideration. There will never be a thought, well, my body's my body. Well, wait a second. Whose body is it? Well, it's mine. God gave it to me. Whose baby is it in the story? It's Mary's. She bears the child and raises the child. And yet, who names the baby? God says, you name him. And now the angel tells her what to call him, but obviously he's just a messenger. God says, that's mine. And I think that's a pattern for us again. God gave us our children so we would serve him by raising them for him. That's in Ephesians 6. That's in Deuteronomy 6. That you convey these things of God to your children so that they can serve him. Because, as we like to say, God doesn't have grandchildren. Your spiritual life isn't going to cut it for them. Your spiritual life is to train them with so they have their spiritual life. And I love that he says, you name him Jesus. Well, we had other ideas in mind. Guess what? I don't care what your ideas are. they're not as good as God's ideas, right? That's the way to think about it. So, I mean, just think about the statement. He says, now we're doing a little just observation of the theology as it comes. God said, name him Jesus. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Well, she's going to name him Jesus, and yet it's her body and her pain and the horrors of childbirth. And those people, you know, those people were way ahead of their time. They were really into natural childbirth back then. And that's how it worked. And I wonder about the birth in the stable, probably a cave that was used to hold animals. We know in the story Joseph's there. We know that everybody's busy and full up in their guest rooms, in a room in the inn, which would have been a guest room. So exactly how did this birth happen? Is Joseph is he? Everybody's agricultural. They've all had animals that have had babies. Is Joseph midwifing this? I mean, we don't know, but it's an interesting thought because we skipped that part. It says the time it came to have the baby, and she had the baby. I suspect there were women on hand, and people have done this every time for right now. We're pushing 7 billion people alive today, and probably twice that since for all of history. So, but anyway, the idea of my body, my decision, is not in this story. My body, God's decision, is how Mary thinks about her life, and that is evident from how she names her child and how she responds to the message from the angel. The name Jesus is Joshua, if you want to put it in English from Hebrew, but that would be a silly thing to do. Let's just go back to Hebrew. It's Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation, and that's the name Joshua also. And think about it. They have the story of Joshua, the fifth book of the Bible, the story of Joshua. They know the story of Joshua, but they didn't call him Joshua, they called him Yeshua. And his name means salvation, and he's the great general, and he's the great general, and that's their history. And he's George Washington, if you will, or the next guy after George Washington to lead the armies of Israel, all right, because George Washington would have been Moses. And so you're going to name him Yeshua. You're going to name him after this first great Joshua. That's what's going on as she hears it. Oh, we'll name him Yeshua. But see, to us, he's not named after Joshua, is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. He's the only Jesus. There's no other Jesus. See, he takes over that role of Yeshua, the Savior, and then he becomes par excellence. But it's interesting that he's named after that prophet general, Joshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Theology. He will become great. That might be one of the most awesome understatements in the Bible. He will be the greatest. He will be the only human ever worthy of worship by mankind. In fact, he will be the only human which man is responsible to worship. Psalm 2, kiss the Son that he not become angry in the way and you perish. You see, he'll become great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now that is an allusion. We put this verse with many others in the New Testament to understand the identity of Jesus. By revelation from the angel to this woman submissive to God, we're putting all our theology together now. By revelation from this angel from God, we understand him to be the Son of El Elyon, the Most High God, the Son of God. It doesn't say that. It's not in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. But the Most High, the highest. He is the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that will be the first way he is named theologically. The first name he's named personally is you call his name Jesus. But then we've got the other side. He is the Son of God. Now, in the Hebrew context, we understand the son of the thing is identical in essence to the thing that he's the son of. That's the idea. Son of means having the same properties as. And it is this claim of being the Son of God that that the Jews said he is blaspheming, making himself out to be God. In John chapter 8, they understood that this is what's going on in this claim of the Son of the Most High. It won't do to do what has been done by bad theology through the generations. There's always been bad theology. It's like the poor, it'll always be with you. And it really does impoverish people who could know God who came for them in the flesh. But the impoverished theology is to say, well, the Son of God is the way you talk about angels in the Old Testament, B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. And so this has to mean that he's an emanation or a creation so that he becomes like the top angel. Ellen G. White, the prophetess personally responsible for what is today Seventh-day Adventism, not the originator of Adventism, but today most responsible for this errant movement, this aberration from normative Christianity. She said in several places in her masterwork, Conflict of the Ages, I believe is what her big five-volume thing is, she says at least four times that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. No. No, angels are created beings, and Jesus is God the Son. In fact, he's the Son of the Most High God. I quibble with historic Nicene theology myself, and I'm not alone on this, but there's this doctrine of eternal procession or eternal generation, that Jesus was originated in God the Father from eternity past. And so it's called the eternal generation of the Son, that he was always from eternity past coming out of the Father, and so he has an ultimate, somehow infinitely in the past, origin. And I don't understand the mathematics of that, and so since it is itself a rational reasoning conjecture, I don't accept it. I believe that God the Son is very God of very God from eternity past. No beginning, that's eternity, and no end. And so he's the Son of the Most High, having the same essence as the Father. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now there in the Trinity, you have equal essence. He's the Son of God with different functions. Right there in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the theology of the Trinity is on display. He is God, the Son, so the second person of the one God. Three persons. He's the second person, and yet the Father gives things to him in a delegated way. The Father has this authority that he delegates to the Son. Different roles. That's the clearest way to talk about it. The big word, the big fancy categorical term, which might help and may not, helps me to remember this, it's called the economic view of the Trinity. Has nothing to do with whether you shop with coupons. The economic view of the Trinity, have you ever heard of it? The economic view of the Trinity says that different persons in the one God who have identical shared essence, one essence, three persons, that the different persons have different functions or economies. They're stewards of different responsibilities. So the Father's job is not to be the Son, see? And the Son's job is not to be the Father. And when it says the Spirit did this, we're to understand that's his role. When it says the Son does something, that's his role. And so that's one way of understanding the difference between the persons of the Trinity. See, this is Trinitarian theology right here in the story. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now we've got to deal with history. There is a biblical, God-given view of history. The theology of history is the theology and history of Israel and God's promises and his prophecies to Israel. And what are we to expect based on what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That he would have a son who sat on his throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, especially verse 14. You'll have a son sit on your throne forever. You have to have a forever son on a forever throne that is over the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's the only way. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And to take this to mean Jesus ruling in our hearts, he better be. But to take that to be what he's talking about, and to forget all that the scriptures say about the coming kingdom, especially in the Old Testament, and just say, we're in the kingdom. And we're serving the kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And not identify what the scriptures teach about the kingdom. And just equate it with, I'm a believer. It diminishes what God tells us about the kingdom. We have significant historical happenings right now. Right now in American and world history. the largest military power in the world has designated, recognized, that Jerusalem is the capital of the state of Israel. It's big stuff. It hasn't happened. We haven't properly done this yet. You know what? You know what immediately starts happening, starts buzzing among those that are looking for God to fulfill his future promises? What about the temple? What's going on with the Temple Mount? If we're going to say that the capital is Jerusalem, that's one step closer to Israel in the land with a temple as described in Revelation. It's exciting times we live in, and they've always been exciting because God is always working in history. And yeah, pack your bags, the rapture is tonight. While we're setting dates, the rapture is happening today. Walk in the light as he is in the light, because you only have so much time to serve him, to glorify him, to make your life count for him. That's the doctrine of the rapture, is make your life count because it's coming right now. And also, it's not coming until your grandkids have grandkids. It won't be here, and so make your life count. Don't run up the credit cards. Well, the rapture's tonight. I'm going to do something stupid. No. Serve God with your choices like it's now and like it won't come till after you're long gone. He will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, Jacob just means all Christians. You knew that, right? You knew you were Jacob or Israel. Jacob just is the first name given to the man eventually called Israel. He'll reign over you and your hearts forever. I'm giving a straw man version of amillennialism, but it seems pretty straightforward that they're expecting an actual physical kingdom as promised, as prophesied. And here's what we do. It hasn't happened yet, so we're going to go ahead and say still future and look for it. Matthew is the gospel of what happened. The king came to Israel, offered the kingdom, and they rejected it. And then he started judging them with parables. And eventually they killed him. And he rose from the dead and ascended after giving a commission to his disciples to make more disciples. What happened here? Well, Israel rejected the kingdom, and now they're under discipline. And Titus rolled through in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. And there's coming worse in the tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But as we read Paul saying in Romans, all Israel will be saved. Believing Israel will be delivered from the oppression of Antichrist and his armies when Jesus comes back. It's coming. It's still future. And so it's future from when Mary heard this from the angel. It's still future. God didn't change the meaning of his Old Testament prophecies because Jesus was rejected by Israel. What we're supposed to say is, oh, there's more to the story. We don't have the whole story yet. We don't change our hermeneutics because we are so short-sighted about history. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We need a forever king on a forever throne, just like God told David. So this is very helpful for us from 2 Samuel 7. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? What a personal matter. What a horrible thought. What a frightening social consequence. You think it was hard in the 50s in the United States to get in trouble. The girls get in trouble because they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, and they get pregnant out of wedlock. You think that was trouble back here in America, back when we had some perspective and standards? Think about it back in Israel, when they had a law from God about how to conduct yourself sexually. I mean, every aspect of their lives was regulated, and they were very consistent in their efforts to keep the letter of the law by the time this happened. And so, how can it be? Is a question of biology, social consequences, and a lot of things. But apparently, it isn't a question of unbelief like Zechariah was. And so what do you do with Revelation? You respond to it in faith. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He's the seed of the woman. He's the Son of God. In the humanity of Christ. In the humanity of Christ. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She was called barren, is now in her sixth month. So you already know about a miraculous birth. By the way, I called this one too. I was sent to deliver this message as well. And then we're back to basic theology. Luke 1:37 ends up being a memory verse. Learn it. Memorize it. Bring it to bear. But remember, it comes from Christmas. For nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. He can do this. He will do this. He promises to do this. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." This is how you and I are to respond to revelation from God. When God tells us how it is, we say, "Oh, yes, sir." When God tells us how it is, we say yes. We express positive volition or faith. We say yes to what God has said. We submit, and it's a substitution of wills. You want me to start my life not consummating a marriage, but having a baby that isn't my husband's? Yes. Then I'll do it. That's the attitude. Now, you got to feel sorry for this young girl. Paul Meyer, I'll quote him because I'll reference him because I don't know culture and traditions back then. I just read what other researchers have dug up. You can't know what you don't know. But Paul Meyer is an archaeologist, writer, history writer, and has a helpful book, The First Christmas. And he says that perhaps 16, 17 years old, common marrying age back then. To us, that's unthinkable generally today, because most of our teenagers today are teenagers. They're not thinking like adults. They have no idea how to do anything, whether to get the oil changed in their car or to balance a checkbook or anything. You can imagine a 16-year-old being trusted with the Son of God. That's just unthinkable. But different time, different culture, different place. Different way of raising children. And notice the maturity of this woman. Behold the bondslave. The what? The doula. Feminine form for doulas. The female slave. The owned one. The one whose self-determination takes a backseat to the master's determination. Behold the slave is a better translation of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. What you want, God, I want. What the angel says from you is what I choose to want. May it be done to me. That's why that's important to hear that. God's will, not my will. God's way, not my way. That's your theology. That's how you relate to God. See, Mary is a wonderful example for how humans are to relate to God despite our sinful fallenness. If Mary is not a sinner like you and me, this story doesn't touch us. See, like it does when you recognize she's just broken and fallen. Can you imagine? She says, "But what about prom? I had stuff I had in mind that I want to do." Everybody's got an agenda. Everybody has things they want out of life. You know how little kids are? They're just like big kids. They're just like adults. They're just like seniors. We have on the horizon something we want. We have a thought that we'd like to see something happen the way we want it to happen. And then we're told, no, it's not going to be that way. And we don't know what to do about that. Let it be to me, as you've said. Now, that's how God's work in our lives. It'd be nice if the angel would show up and say, "This is what's happening. This is not going the way you want it to because God has a different way." It'd be nice, right? The angel show up. Thank you for the revelation. I will submit to that. Well, you don't get the angel. I mean, usually. If an angel has visited you, see me later. One person actually did come up and tell me that God had spoken to them. And I disagreed. But anyway, the revelation that Mary received is personal, direct, audible angel. She was able to see this creature of light. You're not going to get that. That's why we're here today. We're going to get it this way. Pattern match. Look at what she does with God's circumstantial arrangement. She says, "Okay, God, this river is your river. I'm just floating on it." And she goes, she rolls with it and says, "This is going to take me to exactly where God wants me to end up." And you can do that in your circumstance without revelation about the specifics. You can take the revelation about the general. What's the general picture? Not general revelation, but what's the general picture from God's word? What's the general picture? Romans 8:28, God has you. He has history arranged on your behalf. God is working all things together for good. And so what you do as you look at your circumstance, you look at God's expectations, you say, I'm going to stick with his expectations, given the circumstance that is out of my control, and I'm going to choose to control what I can, my volition, my choices, to serve him, to worship him. And in general, we know we obey God. In specific, this hardship that I'm going through, marriage, family, work, whatever the trouble is, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to walk with him and expect, just like with Mary, that even if an angel came and told me, hey, God's doing something here, go with it. He told Mary, and that's how it worked out. I'll just trust him. God's doing something here. I'm going to go with it. And you apply the word, and that's why there are great rewards for your obedience to God. There are great rewards in part because he's given you sufficient revelation in his word, but you have to trust him, and it's hard. I think it'd be much easier if an angel showed up and said, here's the deal. But just like I said earlier, we're no angels. Luke 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. What's the theology there? Well, you had Caesar Augustus. He's the first Roman Caesar. Wait, Julius Caesar's the first Caesar. No, Julius Caesar got killed by his illegitimate son and a bunch of other people one day on the way to the forum. He got killed on the Ides of March, and his nephew, I believe, who is his heir, his successor, became the first actual Caesar, Caesar Augustus, named after Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus. And he ruled in Rome for 44 years, which is remarkable when you look at the history of the Caesars. His reign was called Pax Augusta, the Peace of Augustus, because it was a time of prosperity generally and peace in the Roman Empire. He was a religious reformer. He was the Pontifex Maximus of the cult to Jupiter. Didn't know that that's what they called it, but that's what he was, the Pontifex Maximus, the Pope of the Jupiter cult. And he revitalized or started up 82 different temples in Rome, the city of Rome itself, because he was a conservative. He said, let's go back to our pagan roots, get out of this philosophy stuff that's rejected the gods of Olympus and the made up gods that we worship, the pagan things, and let's get back to that stuff and worship Jupiter and Saturn and all the different gods of the Roman pantheon. And and so he was a very religious person in his day. And you think, well, this is just wickedness. All this stuff is evil, this worship of demons, basically, and the doctrines of demons. But Caesar Augustus, that's who we're talking about. Caesar Augustus, a man that God raised up because God raises up kings and he takes down kings. And there's your theology. That's stated at least four times in the book of Daniel. God is in control, even though you've got a very wicked man setting up a false pagan-based peace in Rome, a man who will, no doubt, spend eternity in separation from his Creator. And yet here he is in the very beginning, placing us squarely in history that everyone knows about. You know, the media often skips the stories that are most important. And the historical writers around this time do not talk about what is the most important thing in history that happened in their day. We have one little reference in Josephus to Crestus. We have one little reference here and there in these historians to the most important thing that's ever happened in history. And yet God, through Luke, tells us this was right in the middle of Caesar's reign. Caesar Augustus was the ruler. And he even has them doing the unthinkable. 80-mile ride, either walking or on the back of a donkey, 9 months pregnant, ready to deliver. How do I know she's ready to deliver? Because after an 80-mile journey, she has a baby. Now, I just don't like a government that requires a pregnant woman to walk 80 miles and then deliver a baby in a barn. I think that's an oppressive government. And they did too. In fact, when Jesus offered the kingdom, people said, yes, no more Rome. It's an oppressive government. And God is in control. And he hasn't made Caesar be oppressive. But you have to have Jesus, who will be born in who will be from Nazareth, from his life, you have to have him born in Bethlehem because God said so in Micah 5:2. The eternal one whose goings forth are from eternity past is coming in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So there has to be an 80-mile drive or walk or ride, however it happened. I'm not sure the back of a donkey is better than walking, but whatever happened, or riding on a cart, all these different depictions that are coming out, whatever it was an 80-mile trip, and it happened because Caesar is on his throne 1,500 miles away in Rome. That's terrible. And yet it's necessary because of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so God is in control, and he's playing a chess game we can't even fathom. But here Micah 5:2 happens because Caesar is on his throne in Rome. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. It's a taxation event for the Roman Empire, and you did not dare miss it. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And when they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and with no real flair, you just have the actual statement from Dr. Luke about what happened. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7 is the whole Christmas story. He was born, she wrapped him in a cloth, put him in a manger. The feed trough for the animal. Manger means feed trough. It's where the animals would eat. And now there's revelation. Luke tells us the straightforward facts, but he doesn't spend much time on it. What does Luke spend time on? And this is how revelation works. When God tells you what he wants to tell you, you go with it. I want to hear more about that part. I want to hear about Jochebed, the midwife, who helped. I want to hear about how the conversation went with the innkeeper. Apparently all the people making drama of this do too. I want to hear all that is happening in verse 7 that we don't get to any information about, because God is interested in that. It's fascinating to me. This is an intense moment of extreme pain. It's childbirth. After a harrowing trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, lots of hills. You know, when it says they went up to Bethlehem, to the Judean hill country, they're headed straight south, but they went up because it's the hill country and you ascend elevation. It's a hard thing that she was required to do. And again, we can understand youth is, in this case, not wasted on the young. She was young and tough and could do it, and she had the help of the Lord from Luke 1:37. Now, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and then God tells us most about the shepherds, about the angelic, back to angels, revelation, special revelation from God, to the shepherds who were out in their flocks, feeding their flocks. You know the story, but look at the theology that is continuing to work through the thing. Angels are revealing. And they're glorifying God. And that's where we want to close this hour. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of Yahweh, and if we were reading Hebrew, the glory of the Kurios, the Lord, shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Angels are always scaring people. Part of the reason you can't see them is because God knows that we would be scared to death. Every time an angel speaks in the story, whether it's Zechariah or to Mary or now to Joseph or here to the shepherds, don't be afraid. Why? Because it says here, they were terribly frightened. It doesn't mean startled like, oh, there's the light and we didn't expect it. Like, I don't know, my brain cannot comprehend what I'm looking at. It's not fantasy, it's reality, but it's fantastic. See, the Bible has its sensationalism. It has its exciting things that give you a little foretaste of what's coming. Don't worry about all the sci-fi. The real thing is way better. It's way more exciting. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. We find him wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough, in a manger, just like we already read Luke reported in verse 7. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. I'm not sure what Mary said when the baby finally arrived and she was able to rest after labor, after her firstborn. I don't know what happened there. I don't know how they got through it. I don't know was she claiming promises? It's a good method. as you're going through hard, very intense physical suffering, to bring the word of God to bear. What's happening in the stable is not revealed, but what it means is, by the angel to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. So what's the whole point? The whole point of the whole story is that God is glorified. He's glorified by sending his son for you. He's glorified by the angels proclaiming his praise and glory and rejoicing in the presence of the humans. I don't know of anything else like this in the New Testament. It's gorgeous. He's glorified in Mary's response, "Not my will, but your will." Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men, with whom God is pleased. This is the great message of the Christmas story. This is the great message of every day for your life. Is my will needs to submit to his, because his glory is the best thing that I could ever be part of. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, it's our desire always to glorify you, for you are glorious. We praise you for your kind revelation to us about yourself, about what you've done here. Thank you for the story, which we pay attention to this time of year in this civilization. Thank you that this is always true, that we can always celebrate and rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ and anticipate his second advent, his coming for us. Let this be on our hearts, Father. Let this conform our characters. Let us construe our lives by what you've said, by who you are, by what you think. Father, the winds and the torrents of this life take us far afield from an attention to your Son at times. And yet we can always just simply look at him. Teach us, Father, to look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we, like him, we can say, "Not my will, but your will be done." We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.